This morning, we are going to be looking at Psalm 51. And the reason why we find ourselves in Psalm 51 is because the last message I gave was on Numbers 6, where we looked at the Aaronic blessing together, the Lord bless you and keep you, and so forth. And in the midst of my working through that text, I landed upon Psalm 51, particularly verses 10 and 11. And I referred to them just briefly in the message. At the close of the message, I thought, well, the next time John asks me to preach, I might go back to Psalm 51 and focus upon these verses once again to study them in a little bit more detail. As I began to work my way through this text, I found that a great similarity to the text in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And so we're going to read these two texts together. They really serve as mirror texts to one another. I told John this morning as we were talking briefly on the phone, I said, John, Marsh and I missed the sermon that you gave on 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And so I said, I don't know if I'm going to say anything in contradiction to what it was that you presented, but I said, if I do, you can correct me at a later date. So I don't know if I'm going to be saying exactly the same thing. So we heard this before. I don't know what, but I just throw that out for you in terms of preparation. I would like to say this in reference to Psalm 51, and I know this is introduction is taking a little bit of time, but I would like to recommend to you reading on Psalm 51, and actually as it pertains to reading, as it pertains to the whole of Scriptures. I have found oftentimes that Matthew Henry's six-volume commentary set on the Scriptures, I found it to be very helpful to me. It's not very technical in some ways, but very devotional. And while at one time in my life I would never turn to it, I find myself now oftentimes turning to Matthew Henry, his six-volume set on the Scriptures. I would like to recommend another commentary, particularly as it pertains to Psalm 51, along with Matthew Henry, and that would be Matthew Poole's commentary set that's three-volume commentary set on all of Scriptures. C.H. Spurgeon said that that was his favorite commentary on the Scriptures. That would be Matthew Poole. So I recommend those texts to you. Now what I would like us to do this morning then is look at Psalm 51 together, read it, and then we will go to 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. I know these are a lot of verses to read together, but let's read them together. And let's stand. And I'm going to be reading from the ESV version. I know that most of you probably have the NIV. Is that correct? Probably many of you have the NIV. No? I have the ESV, and so it'll be slightly different from yours. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean, and wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear your joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit, and then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you delight not in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And then reading from 1 John chapter 1, I'll begin with verse 6 through 9. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May God add the blessing of the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace and come before these great texts of Scripture and would ask, Father, that in these moments that follow, that your Spirit might speak to our hearts. I come before you, Father, and I confess to you my feebleness, the frailties of my flesh, my sin. I have nothing to offer today. But Father, I pray that through your Spirit, you might touch me and that you might give me conciseness of speech and orderliness of thought and accuracy in presenting your word. Father, we desire that you be glorified today in our midst. You be honored here. And I pray, Father, that your saints might be encouraged and strengthened because we have met together, gathered around your word. For Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the title of the message today is Confession, Forgiveness, and the Life of the Believer. And I would like us today to consider the place that confession and forgiveness has in our daily existence, and then also the benefits that come to us as it plays a significant role in our lives. And so, because our texts are many in words, there is no way that we could meticulously work our way through each verse. So we're going to do an aerial view of these texts together this morning. And what I would like to do at the very outset is to address the issue of the security of the believer. I think it's important as we consider the issue of confession, repentance, forgiveness. And then I would like us to trace the process of confession and forgiveness through 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, and then through Psalm 51. And then after having done that, I would like us specifically to look at Psalm 51 and consider the benefits that are identified for us in that psalm as it pertains to our pursuing the practice of confessing our sins, receiving forgiveness from him. So let's begin together then with our first point, where our first point addresses the issue of the security of the believer. Now this morning as we were worshiping, Nathaniel was sitting at the piano and he referred to John chapter 10, where the scripture says that nothing shall pluck us from the Father's hand. And there in that text, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the security that the believer has, that if we have embraced Christ as our Lord and Savior, we believe in him, that we are saved, and nothing shall separate us from God. We also have Romans chapter 8, verse 1, familiar text. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We know that being in Christ Jesus puts us in a place, puts us in a station where we are secure in him. There is no condemning voice that can come to us and light upon us and have any impact upon our station in Christ. We are secure in him. In John chapter 17, verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying the high priestly prayer. And there it is that he says, Lord, of those that you have given to me, I pray that they will be with me where I am. The Lord Jesus is praying to the Father. He's praying about the security of the believer, being with him. We cannot imagine at any point that a prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ would offer would go unanswered. And then in John chapter 6, verses 37 and following, the scriptures tell us that all the Father gives, Jesus said, all the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will in no wise cast them out. And he goes on further to say that it is the Father's will that he lose none that the Father gives to him, and those that are given to him he will raise up on the last day. The assurance that an individual who has come to Christ will be raised up. It's not might be raised up, may be raised up. That person who believes in Christ will be raised up on the last day. Now, these are very familiar verses to us, are they not? But I would like us to consider just briefly a couple of other verses and one more thought as it pertains to this issue of our being secure in Christ, our salvation being secure, that it cannot be ripped from us, taken away, removed, that we cannot lose it by some power of our own or something else coming against us that will impact us in such a way that our station in Christ will be dissolved. Now, when we were looking at Colossians, the third chapter, several months ago, I referred to Romans, the sixth chapter, verse 5. And I would like to read to you Romans chapter 6, verse 5, and then verse 8. The scriptures tell us there, since we have been united with him. Now, the ESV says if, but the reality of that text is since. It's not an issue of maybe or we're not sure. Oftentimes we'll use the word if in that manner. But the proper translation here is since. Since we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 8. Now if, now this identifies, this is a commentary on our being united to him. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So the scriptures are saying that in eternity, God foreloved us. His affections were set upon us, not due to any merit upon our own, but due to his free electing purposes. And in the context of time, the Lord Jesus Christ came, God incarnate, and Jesus went to the cross. And as he went to the cross, he did not die for sins generally. He died for specific sins. And it is here that we were united with him. Even before you were born, you were united with him upon the cross. You know, we sing that song, "Were you there when they crucified our Lord?" Yes, you were there. Because in eternity, he elected you. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he died for your sins specifically, for my sins specifically. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the faith, the life that I live, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and what? Gave himself for me." Paul saw that his sins were specifically atoned for by the Lord Jesus Christ dying upon the cross. Even before he believed, Christ died for him. The reality is for us that Christ died for our sins upon the cross 2,000 years ago. In the context of time, we are born. We come to faith in him through the effectual call of God upon our lives. And that which was accomplished back in that time is now realized in our lives today. Does that make sense? So the scriptures tell us that we were united with him. Now I ask you this. If we were united with him, is there any way that we can be ununited with him? Is there any way that we can undo what it is that he has done? I would suggest to you that no, there is nothing that we can do. If I was united with him back then, I can't undo what it is he's done. I cannot, you know, I think graphically sometimes with pictures. I don't know if you do or not, and this may be not very good way to always think, but if you could think about this, we were identified with him on the cross, we can't leave. You understand what I'm saying? If individuals were identified with him and united with him on the cross, then they can't undo it and just absent themselves from the cross. Does that make sense? It would create what I would call chaos upon the cross. You have this coming and going. It doesn't make sense pictorially and in my mind. And so you have been united with him. If you believe in Christ, you have been united in him. And being united in him, there is nothing that you will do or can do that can undo that. Now there's another picture in, I'm just going to refer to this, in Colossians chapter 3. The scriptures say, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is seated in the heavens. And in Ephesians, the second chapter, somewhere around verse 6, the scriptures tell us that we have been raised with Christ and we are seated with him in heavenly places. Now think about that for just a moment. Spiritually speaking, you and I are seated with Christ. You can read commentaries on this passage of Scripture, and no one can tell you what that really means from, I don't know, an explanatory, what is it I'm looking for? Yes, perspective. Thank you. It's always good to have the body of Christ helping one another out. I don't understand I understand what it means in a sense, but I can't really wrap my mind around it. I am seated with Christ in the heavenly place, but the Word of God tells me that I am. And an individual who believes, they're seated with Christ. Now, once again, pictorially, I think. Now, can we unseat ourselves with him? Can you imagine the chaos it creates in heaven? So we cannot be unseated. We are seated with him. There's no coming and going in the context, spiritually speaking, in heaven in relationship to the salvation of God's people. And I would like to thirdly suggest one more thing to you in relationship to the security of the believer. An individual who does not believe in the security of a believer may believe in pardon or forgiveness. But there is one very critical thing that they cannot believe in, they cannot embrace, if they do not believe that the believer is secure, and that is the issue of adoption. The Word of God tells us in Galatians, I'm just going to throw these verses out. The Word of God in Galatians chapter 4, somewhere around verse 5 and 6, matter of fact, I'm sure, pretty sure that's specific. The Scriptures tell us that we who believe are the adopted sons of God. And you will remember in Romans the 8th chapter, the Scriptures tell us that the Spirit of God is within us crying, Abba, Father, the Spirit of adoption is ours. We are adopted children of God. A child who was adopted in the days of the Scripture was one who was adopted, and upon being adopted, they received all the legal rights of sonship. They were theirs. They could not be taken away. The legal rights of sonship were theirs. John, I believe it was last week, referred to John chapter 1, verse 12. For as many as received him, to them gave he the power to what? To become the children of God. Or to them gave he the right. I believe the King James Version, also the ESV renders. The right to become the sons or the children of God. That word there for right is a legal term. And what John is saying is that the one who believes in Christ has received a right, a legal right, that is given to them that cannot be taken away. And so an individual who believes in Christ has been given the legal right of sonship with the Heavenly Father. Does that make sense? Now, when is it that that takes place? That takes place here on earth, does it not? We've been given that legal right. It's not something that can be taken away. It's not something that can be altered. It's not something that can be changed. It is given. It is not removed. And if anyone tried to go to someone who was adopted son and tried to take the right of adoption away from them, they couldn't do it legally because that belonged to them. And so when we consider this issue of our being secure in Christ, it's important for us to consider these things, and particularly as we work our way through the issue of repentance. And I'm not going to try to make people feel bad today, by the way. But it's important for us always to be aware that in Christ, we are in the Father's hand. And in Christ is a station which cannot be changed for us. I know we hear this again and again. I think in many messages I've spoken, I've referred to this in one way or the other. It's particularly important to me. I think it should be important to the body of Christ. Now, having said that, what I would like us to do is now move to the process of confession and forgiveness, and a brief overview of 1 John chapter 1. Try to find my way there. Verses 6 through 9. Let's work our way through it. It says, "But if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." But look what he says. He said, "But if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." If we walk in the light. Now, I take this to mean not living a life of perfection. He's not saying we have to, if we walk in the light, that means that there's some sense of perfection that we have fellowship with one another. But walking in the light here, I believe, means walking in that general course of the Christian life. It's not a perfect life. It's a life where we say things and that we shouldn't say, when we do things we shouldn't do, or when we fail to say or do things that should be said or done. But the general course of our life is in that vein. We're going in that direction. There's no really sense of guilt that we are experiencing in our lives. But we're moving along. We know we're not perfect. We know we fail. We come to the end of the day and we say, "Lord, forgive me for my sins that I've committed in this day." But in the midst of all of that, we have this sense of connection with the Lord. Does that make sense? And many days might be that way for us. As our life is on that course, in that vein, the Scriptures tell us that we have fellowship with one another. Now, the issue of having fellowship with one another also precludes that we have fellowship with God, right? Because we have to have fellowship with God before we can have fellowship with one another. And the Word of God says the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. What that means is that sense of a certain sense of wellness that we have spiritually is present and is upon our conscience. We are not weighed down with grief, with tremendous sorrow over our sin. We're just kind of progressing through life. Does that make sense? I hope it does. So there's this cleansing from all sin. But then he says, "But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now here the Word of God says then that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Now, let's pause here for just a second. We're talking about forgiveness, but is it not true that your sins have been given past, present, and future? Is that not true? That's what we say. Our sins have been given past, present, and future. But then John is saying here that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, if our sins are forgiven, why is it necessary that we receive forgiveness? Why is it necessary that we receive a cleansing? I'm just shifting my papers here. The reason why it is necessary is that God has forgiven us our sins, but when we sin, as long as we are in this temple, in this body, when we fail and we're aware of it, there will be a sense of failure on our parts. There will be a sense of guilt that will come upon us because of sin. We cannot escape it. I mean, you say something to someone that you love. We'll take that example. And out of saying those words, you realize that you have caused hurt. How is it that you feel after that? Isn't there a certain weight? Isn't there a certain sorrow that you feel inside because you did something that maybe hurt or said something that hurt that other person's feelings? As long that sin is forgiven. But as long as we're in this body, we will fail. And the natural result of that is that we will feel this guilt. We will feel this sorrow. And so the forgiveness that we need at that point is not so much, it's not from God's side, but it is from our side, something that we need to sense, experience in our hearts. Does that make sense? Perhaps John emphasize this point going through. But that's the point that the scriptures are making here. So there's not an issue of losing our salvation when we fail, when we sin. We are secure. It is here at this point that the scripture is speaking of the issue of relationship versus communion. Sometimes we may find ourselves as we are pursuing the Lord that we will fail, we will sin. And maybe the sin may be rather significant in our eyes. Of course, all sin is significant. There is no slight sin. The slightest of sins would have still required Christ to go to the cross and atone for those slight sins. But supposing we're in a place where a sin is committed and we realize that, you know, this is something that really bothers me. That sin has already been forgiven. Your relationship with God has not changed. You're just as much His child before you committed that sin as you are after you committed that sin. But what has happened is your communion has been interrupted with God. It's the communion with God that has been impacted. There is a sense in which there is a barrier that you sense between yourself and God. A barrier has arisen. There's anguish that is there. God still loves you. He's still your Father. But communion has been impacted. And there's a tremendous difference between relationship and communion. Both are important, are they not, and critical. But there's a difference between the two. I would like us to turn to Psalm 51. Well, actually, before you turn, let me make one more comment. Sometimes in the context, and so I believe that as we go through life, I think it's important for us to have a certain sensitivity to the walk that we have with the Lord. We're to walk circumspectly, and I realize that there are times when our eyes might see a sin, we'll go to the Lord and we'll ask for forgiveness. And some would say, you know, if we have this consciousness on this level, will that not result in a rather morbid approach to life? Some people would think that awareness of sin and sorrow for sin would be a morbid, a sad pursuit in life. But if you look at John, the first chapter, verse 4, the scripture says there, we are writing these things so that our joy or your joy might be complete. Now it's interesting that in this first chapter, John combines together the issue of joy and recognition of sin. They reside together here. Do you see that? And so the Christian is a paradox. The Christian goes through life. He's aware or she's aware of sin from time to time, maybe smitten deeply as a result of sin that has been committed, and go to the Lord and ask the Lord forgiveness. And there's that sorrow there, but at the same time, there's this tremendous joy that is there. This joy that we have because we know we belong to the Lord. The Christian is a paradox. The two things coincide together. Now, having said that, let's go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And when we come to this psalm, we realize that this psalm was written by David almost immediately after Nathan came to him and rebuked him. We would think that David, of all people perhaps in the Old Testament, would be the last one to fall into the sins that engulfed him. I mean, I would suggest that if you were to go to a Jewish person and ask them, and when you think back in the history of Israel, who is someone who really stands at the pinnacle of everything, a Jewish person would say David. You know, he was a king, and Israel's height was during his reign, and he conquered peoples and what have you. David wrote psalms, quietly communed with God as he was out with the pastures. He went against Goliath and triumphed over him in battle. The days of King Saul, he went out and led armies, and they defeated the enemy. In the midst of the people of Israel, David was a spiritual leader as well as being a king, which he became later on. The closeness, I mean, we read some of the Psalms and we see how tender they are. John referred to them last week that they're filled with passion, and they are. the passion that David had for the Lord. And yet the scriptures tell us that he failed. He had a moral failure in his life. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. And after committing adultery, he was complicit in the murder of Uriah, where he sent Uriah, you know the story, how the army was sent into battle and soldiers were to withdraw from Uriah, so he'd be left alone and he would be killed. You can read 2 Samuel chapter 12 in that neighborhood to see specifically what was happening. Chapter 11, I believe, is in 12. But it was not only Uriah's death. In the psalm, we see blood guiltiness, and John referred to that last week. It was not only his death, but it was the death of the soldiers that accompanied him into battle. Because we must not assume that Uriah was the only one that lost his life. And so David commits adultery. He is complicit in the murder of Uriah. And I believe that if you were to look at his life and consider what transpired, you would see that David probably broke every commandment that could be broken in his sin. And for a year, he seemed to go on unmoved. I mean, on the Sabbath, where would you find David? He would be in the midst of God's people in worship. He lived his life as though outwardly nothing changed. But the scriptures tell us here that when Nathan went to him, he just uncovered this a tremendous agony that was inside of his soul. He had been pushing down his sin. He'd been pushing down the voice that was crying out to him. He was trying, the Word of God says in Proverbs 28, the man who conceals his sin will not do well. It won't go well with him. That's kind of a paraphrase. And it was not well with David's soul, but outwardly everything looked fine. But Nathan went to him and he confronted him with his sin. And when Nathan confronted him with his sin, David began to express what it was that he was feeling. Now, David did not believe, I would suggest to you, that he had lost his salvation. If we want to think about some bad things, can we think of some of these things we're going on, can we think much worse? I guess maybe we could, but this is, I mean, I think we'd have to all agree that this was bad. And yet David does not doubt his salvation in the Lord. And I would suggest to you these verses that would prove that. He says, have mercy on me according to your steadfast love. The word there for steadfast means your covenantal love. He's saying, God, you have entered into a covenant with me. And I know that that covenant is dependent upon you, and there's nothing alters that covenant. And then we also see a little bit later on that he speaks about verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Salvation was still his. And then in verse 14, he says, O God of my salvation. And he says, O God of my salvation, before God has ministered any relief to him, he says this. So David is not concerned that his station in the Lord has been altered, has been changed. But he's concerned about something else that is critical. He is concerned about his communion being adjusted and being altered. It's left him spiritually devastated. I'm trying to see my note here. Let's look and see what he says in verse 11. He says, cast me not away from your presence. It is as though David is going to worship, but there's a deadness there in his spirit and his soul. Fears nothing. He feels nothing. And the times of sweet communion that he had in the past, they're gone for him. There's a deadness that is there. And he says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. He's not concerned that God is going to remove from him his salvation. When he says, take not your Holy Spirit from me, he's saying the influences of your spirit that I've felt in the past, they are gone and I want to have them back. He wants to have that in the context of his life. You and I, we know the sweet influences of the Holy Spirit, do we not? That there are times in our lives where the promptings of God come to us. And God is so near to us. It can come in the context of our private lives. We can pick up the Word of God and we can read it. It can come in prayer. We can be going down the road, street somewhere, in our cars. And in the midst of that, just God feels. He's just, and I know I'm talking about feeling, but he feels so close. And we appreciate that, do we not? And the influences of the Holy Spirit that come to us, we appreciate. But David's saying, these influences are gone from my life. There's a dullness, there's a deadness that has come into me. And he's saying, Lord, take not your Spirit from me. I need these influences in my life and in my heart. There's an anguish that he's having in his life that only a believer can appreciate. A believer who fails to such a degree feels much more anguish than in his soul than a person who has never believed in the Lord and done similar things. But the believer feels this because of the relationship that they have with the Lord. And he's saying, Lord, do not withdraw your influences from me. And look and see how it is he's been impacted. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. That word for blot out is, it could be seen in different ways. It could be seen from the perspective of perhaps these transgressions being chiseled on a stone tablet or something like that. And he's almost saying, you know, break the tablet so that these are gone. But also is a word that could mean washing. And there's a word that's used for washing after this as well. But back in David's day, they didn't have Maytag or Kenmore or I don't know what kind of washers there are nowadays. I don't really pay much attention to brands, I guess. But when there was a stain or something needed to be removed from clothes, the clothes would be taken out. And I have not done this personally. I just have read and heard about it. But they'd be taken out, and you'd beat them on a rock or something, try to get the dirt out. And it requires just this intense scrubbing and rubbing and trying to get the blot out. And that's what he's saying. He's saying I need this blot to be removed from my soul. Scrub it out. And then he uses the word for wash, and that. And it's interesting, ESV says, wash me thoroughly, but some translations render there, multiply washings to me. It's something like that, multiply. You know, this is one time is not going to do. I need to be washed over and over again. Only a repeated washing will take this from me. Let me ask you, how many times does a believer have to ask God to forgive them and cleanse them from their sin? How many times? Once. But David feels the weight of his sin so significantly that he has to come back to this issue over and over again. And if you work your way through this text, you'll see he's just crying out to God over and over again. It's almost like waves coming through. Forgive me. Do this for me. Do this for me. It's like he can't escape it. He feels the weight of this sin so heavily upon him. And the words that he used for sin and transgressions are significant. He says, blot out my transgressions. That means, the word for transgression means willful stubbornness. Willful stubborn rebellion. Here's not a man that's making an excuse for his sin. Here's a man who's saying, I've been willfully stubborn towards you. And the word for iniquity that comes in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. That word means an inner twistedness. He's saying, God, there's an inner twistedness that is in me that has manifested itself, that has resulted in me doing what it is that I have done. And then he goes even farther when we find our way down in verse 5. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin did my mother conceive me." He's not finding an excuse. He's not just saying, "You know, Lord, I know the doctrine of original sin." There you go. When he says, "I was conceived in iniquity," he says, when I was born, there was something that was crooked in me, and that has been the spring of the things that have resulted in my life. He's not trying to escape what it is that he's done. He's saying, "Lord, this is what's wrong with me." So that he cries out later on, "Renew a right spirit within me. God, you desire truth in the inward parts. I need this adjustment, this change to come to my life." Don't we feel that way sometimes? We need that change, that adjustment to come to our lives. And so we go on in the text. And he talks about how he can't escape the sin once again when he says in verse 3, "My sin is ever before me." You know, I went through a time in my life, I'm not sure it, I tell Marcia, I have a rather sensitive conscience in some ways. It sometimes really bothers me because I can become self-condemning very easily. I don't know if anyone here today can be like this. And I have said to Marcia sometimes, you know, I think I've taken care of all the things about which I'm condemning myself, so I'm ready to take on some of the things that maybe you've been feeling. Seem to find, you know, things. But I remember one time when I was struggling, and you know, and it's something that, frankly, it's something that I face. I went through a time in my life early when I was younger, and I thought it was all behind me, and went through a period of time where that was not the case, only to see it surface again. And so I don't fully escape this in my life. But I remember years ago, and I know that when I fall into this context, and we're not talking about condemnation, we're talking about sin, but I can remember at times going to bed at night, and I wanted to go to sleep, because I thought, if I can go to sleep, my mind will be quiet, and I'll get peace. And I'd wake up in the middle of the night, and as soon as my eyes opened and I was awake, the burden would be upon me again. There's nothing you can do to redirect my mind, it seemed like, no matter where you go. You think, "Well, maybe we'll go on vacation over here, do this or that, and I'll escape this. I'll get rid of this." That's kind of negative size. We're not talking about condemnation, but this is what David was feeling. He said, "My sin is ever before me. I can't go anywhere to escape this. It's in front of me all the time." And in verse 8, he talks about his bones being broken. Psalm 32 is a commentary on Psalm 51. And he said, "While I was silent, my body wasted away." David's saying, I feel so much the weight of my sin that physically I'm being affected because of what I've done. It's in the midst of this station, it's in the midst of this place that he's crying out to God, and he says, "God, come to me and cleanse me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me." And he refers to hyssop here, and hyssop was a branch that had leaves upon it. They would dip it in the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle that over that which needed to be cleansed. And many commentators believe that he was like Abraham at this point, where he was seeing Christ. He needed not the type, but he needed the reality. You know, in John chapter 8, I believe it is, the Word of God tells us that Abraham saw the Christ in a distance in what he would accomplish. And David was seeing Christ in a distance. And he was saying, "I don't need the type. The type won't do. You can shed the blood of an animal, but that will not take care of what I'm feeling in my conscience." And when we look at this text here, he talks about, if there was a sacrifice that could be offered, I would offer it. There's no sacrifice, God, that can take away the pain that I'm feeling. I need the real thing. I need the blood of Christ to be sprinkled over me. And so this is what he's feeling in his life and in his heart. He feels the pangs of guilt for what it is that he has done. Now, there may be times when we feel the pangs of guilt for something specific. I don't know you. I can think of some different things. Throughout my life, I'm exposing myself a little bit. Throughout my life, I've tried, certainly not perfectly, tried to be careful what it is that I say. And I was going through a specifically hard time in my life not long ago. My mother was still alive, and I was talking to her about what it was that we were talking about, what it was I was going through. And my mother looked at me and she said, "Well, Roger," she said, I said, "You know, Mom," I said, "sometimes I have trouble with my words and I say things I wish I wouldn't say. You know, words that at one time in my life would never said, you know." I started, and my mom looked at me and she said, "Well, Roger, I know you would never say this." And then she told me. I said, "Well." There have been times, there may be times in our lives where God will take back the veil and we'll see something we've said or done. And in seeing it, where it rips us and it tears us. You know, sometimes you can be moved to tears when you see the potential for the baseness that is within you. And the reason why we feel that is because, like David, he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." In sinning, was he saying he didn't sin against people? No, he knew he had sinned against people. But what he was saying is that relationship was most precious and prized above all others. "I've sinned against that. Lord, I have sinned against you, who gave yourself for me, that I might live." See, this is what he was feeling in his heart. And sometimes we feel that, and the sorrow that we feel in our hearts because we know we have sinned against our Savior. And the slightest of our sins have required his sacrifice that we might be redeemed. Well, we go on, and if you could hang with me just a little bit farther, the benefits then. What are the benefits of this? See, I think that when John was writing this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all righteousness. I think he was saying, you know, confession, not in a slight way, but in a real sense, should be a part of our regular life. I believe that Jesus believed that. Do you believe Jesus believed the same? He said, when you pray, pray like this: "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread," and what? "Forgive us our debts or our sins or our transgressions as we forgive those who trespass against us." Jesus said this to be a part of our lives. But it's to be a part of our lives because it can bring tremendous benefits to us. And one of the benefits that it brings to us is that it is only as we see the weight of our sin will we see the weight of God's grace. If you look at verse 2 again, we've been in this verse here some. He says, "Wash me, have mercy upon me according to your steadfast love, and blot out my and according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." He's saying, my sin is so great that only your covenant love will remove the stain. It is so great. And I need your tender mercies. And notice it says according to, not out of. He's saying according, it takes your infinite grace, your infinite mercy, the infinite nature of your steadfast love to remove the weight of this sin. As we see the weight of our sin, we see the weight of God's grace to us. Now, I've had a couple of situations in my life. I'm thinking of two right now. I was faced with a dilemma monetarily. I've been faced with a dilemma monetarily in my life two times. The dilemma was so great, there's nothing I could do. I could not meet that which was required of me. In one instance, I remember I was praying to the Lord about this, and as I was praying, I was walking in a park in Damascus, and I just thought, Lord, I don't know. You know, I don't know what to do. And in the midst of that time, I received a phone call from this person and asked me to come to see them. And they said, I don't know what's going on, but then they asked me what was going on. And the person wrote a check for me, what it is that I needed for that weight, that debt to be taken care of. On another situation, I had something that was long ongoing, and I didn't know how I was going to meet, and someone stepped in and helped. You know, the amazing thing was, within the past couple of years, I've seen these individuals. I hadn't seen them very much. And I sat down with each of them on separate occasions, and I said, thank you for what it is that you did for me. Do you remember when you did this? And you know what their response was? They didn't even remember it. They didn't even remember. But I remembered. Because if God had not moved them to step in at that point, I would have been utterly ruined. And I was thankful. I was so grateful. The weight of the need was met by grace in them towards me. It is as we see the weight of our sins that we appreciate the weight of God's grace. We come to the communion table. The communion table is not a place where that's where sorrow and joy is kind of mixed together, isn't it? Because it's the communion table we realize my sin is why Jesus went to the cross. It was my sin that resulted in sorrow and love flowing mingled down. So we feel that weight, but we feel that tremendous joy and that relief. So Jesus said, he who is forgiven much loves much. Did he not? So it's path of confession and forgiveness is critical. The second thing that's important is that the sacrifice that the Lord desires is a contrite heart. A contrite heart. And that word for a contrite heart is a subdued heart. The word there is used is like a word that's used for like a horse, a wild horse that is broken. A heart that has been broken, brought to this place of pliability and the hands of the Lord. And no sense of self-sufficiency, but only dependence upon the Lord. And so there's a humility that results because a contrite heart is there. And as we see the weight of our sin, the result, and our dependence upon the Lord, the result is a contrite heart that we have. It is something like the godly sorrow that the Apostle Paul said. It's kind of like the sense the Apostle Paul had, and he had joy in his life, and he said, I'm the chief of sinners. Now, I'm convinced if I had been able to talk to Paul, we could have had a debate about who's the chief of sinners, and he might have looked at me and said afterwards, well, Roger, I take that back, I think you are. Isn't it? But this issue of a contrite heart is critical. Well, there are other examples. We don't have time to go into the day, but just finally, the third thing that results from a life of confession, forgiveness, of cleansing, of washing away the guilt, is that such are those that build the walls of Jerusalem. Look at the last part of this Psalm 51. Do good design in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem for your delight in right sacrifice. Building up the walls of Jerusalem. It is those who follow this path in life of confession, repentance, forgiveness, cleansing, that God uses in building up the walls of the individual's lives and also the lives of others. For such a spirit is seen by others. And such a spirit builds up the lives of others. And so these are the benefits of confession, of forgiveness. We don't want to come to the place in life where we are condemned because we all fail. But there's a wonderful thing to live a life of confession and repentance and seeking forgiveness with the Lord, because we have the assurance, we know that He is, our salvation is being worked out. He will come and He will relieve the pressure and He'll minister to us, just like He did to David. David said, "Lord, if you do this, I'll tell others." We have Psalm 51 because David experienced the other side of his guilt. And as we experience the liberty of being set free from our sins on a daily process, so will others benefit by what we have experienced together. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father, we are grateful for your word this morning. I pray that your hand would rest upon each person. Where my words this morning have been frail and weak, I pray that you would compensate for them. And I pray that you would minister to each heart that is here today. Strength. Renew right spirits within us. Create in us clean hearts continually. Give us a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, to live for Him and walk in the freeness that He has given to us because He has died on the cross for us. For we ask this together in Jesus' name. Amen.